This is Bob from Hackberry House, and I want to welcome you to the Word of God. Father, in Jesus' name, again, how I rejoice to be able to sit with God's people and share with them these good things. I pray that they will take it and pass it on, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Genesis, going all the way through the Bible, Lord willing, in the next year or so. If you'd like to know who I am or who or what Hackberry House is, I invite you to log on to the internet at myheartcry.net. And if you want to respond in some way, ask me a question, order the study guide, just email me from there or from anywhere at aservant@myheartcry.net. Genesis 10 is where we are, and the question on this study sheet is on the back of that first lesson, halfway down that first column, number 30. Who was a mighty hunter before the Lord? Well, we find his name in Genesis 10:8, first time. His name is Nimrod. Now, Nimrod was the son of Cush, and Cush is the son of Ham. Now, not all of the sons of Ham were cursed. We know that Canaan was cursed, and I told you how that worked. We don't know about the rest of these sons. We know they weren't especially blessed in a lot of ways. And this son, Cush, gave birth to a man who is in many ways a type of the Antichrist, perhaps the granddaddy of all of them. His story, his bio, is passed over with just a few verses here, and you have to find some of the other things about Nimrod in secular history, and then you can trace it on down from there, if you so choose. It's not a wonderful study, but it is a possible one. And the fascinating thing to me is that this man's story, which is really, in a worldly sense, one of the most dynamic stories of all time, is just passed over in the Word of God. Because, you see, God is not impressed with the powers of Satan. And when we're starting to talk about Nimrod, we're talking about Satan's plan developing. Now, Nimrod was called a mighty hunter before the Lord. But before that, it talks about some of the cities that he built. This man built Babel, which we know of as Babylon later, and he built Nineveh. Now, that's only two. He built several others, but that's a pretty good start, because Babylon and Nineveh grew to be, at different times in history, the capitals of the world. The greatest cities of Old Testament times, these two, and one man built them. It was the original city builder, the mason, we would say. He built it all, and there's much that grew up around him, some of its tradition and some of its truth. I've written a book called Scarlet Threads that I will be putting, Lord willing, on this same medium in days to come. Hope to start on that soon, in fact. Scarlet Threads outlines the story of Nimrod and how it turned into Babylon and how Babylon turned into Rome and so on. That's another study. But it starts right here. I've traced that there, though, so I won't go any farther with that here, except to say that he's called a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, if you look in... let me see where I put that. Before the Lord. There is another verse, and I can't find it right now, that talks about the sinners of, I believe, Sodom, who were before the Lord. They were before the Lord. They were sinners before the Lord. This is the mighty hunter before the Lord. What does that phrase mean, before the Lord? Well, it can mean in the Hebrew, against. It's before, like in the sense that your teenage daughter or son will get in your face if you're not careful, if you don't restrain them. And they'll get in the face of other people, too, and other people won't be so nice to them, so you need to restrain them at home. That's another teaching, too. before you, when they get before you in that sense, in that defiant sense, and I believe that that's how Nimrod was as far as the Lord. It wasn't that he was loved of God and that God just really honored this man so much and that's why he was before the Lord. No, I believe it was because he was in front of God to challenge him. And in fact, there's some tradition that Josephus gives us that Nimrod was the one behind the Tower of Babel. We cannot prove that in Scripture, but Josephus is a pretty good source. He was the one who put all that together to discourage God from destroying again. Now, God had already said he's not going to destroy. God had already promised that he wouldn't destroy the earth again, didn't he? Nimrod's religion today continues to promote works for what is already accomplished. Isn't it the truth that the Roman religion and many Protestant religions will ask you to do things, and in doing those things you're supposed to be able to earn certain things from God, but God's already promised those things, so why should you have to try to earn them? Well, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but not loved of the Lord, not honored by the Lord, and the beginning of great evil in the world. That's Numbers 30 and 31. 32, why did man build a tower? Well, I gave you a little insight into it now, showing you Nimrod's attitude. But they built a tower also for fame. We're in chapter 11. For protection. They didn't believe that God was really going to protect them. They didn't believe God was going to take care of them. And when men are darkened and they are evil, they begin to do the things that God has promised to do for them because they really don't trust. That's the whole idea. Since they don't trust God to do it, they have to do it for themselves. And if you, dear listener, do not trust God to save you, you're probably in the process, if you care about these things at all, you're probably in the process of trying to save yourself right now. And I'd like to save you a whole lot of energy. And just to let you know, there's really nothing you can do. It's all done. Jesus saved you on the cross. He saved you from your sins. He's already done it. If you just reach out to him as you feel him calling you to him, you just reach out to him and tell him you love him and you trust him to forgive you all of your sins, and he'll do that. That's what he promised to do. Number 33 says, what does Babel or Babylon mean? That's an interesting one. That means confusion. It means confusion. And it's been confusion ever since. I'm just really wanting to get into a deep study of Babylon here, but I have to restrain myself because, again, that will be in the other study that I do, and I've got to pass over as quickly as I can. But chapters 10 and 11 are very significant chapters when it comes to the introduction, a reintroduction of evil in the world. You know, we've already had 1,500 years of evil that God washed away with a flood. But now we're starting out again, and the nations are beginning to descend from Noah, and you know how people are, because you're one, and I'm one, and we know what evil is about. And people, especially when they get together in cities, become more and more evil. So when you see cities being built here, it's a signal. Evil is coming. I'd like someone to tell me of a righteous city on the face of this earth. It's hard to find. The more that people get together, the more they trust each other instead of God. And God wanted them to scatter and to people the whole earth and not just all concentrate in one area. As you see in chapter 11, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and they were kind of traveling together. When they moved as a unit. And then it was, in verse 2 of chapter 11, that they found a place in the land of Shinar, which we call Babylonia, Mesopotamia today, and they dwelt there. And they began to talk about, let's get together here, let's stop this nomadic life. Even though we're all together, this is not good. We need to settle down in one place. And this is a great place here by the river. And so they were going to build themselves a city and a tower. And they decided they just were not going to be scattered. Even though God had told them to scatter themselves. The Lord then did what he had to do to scatter them. This is all chapter 11. As we move on down chapter 11, we see some of the descendants that come from them. Interesting things there, but we're not going to stop for them. Noah has been dead now about 2 years when Abram is born, as far as we can tell from the figures here. By the way, speaking of the numbers of the Bible, yes, it is possible to trace things back, but not totally accurate. There are some confusing numbers as you try to trace things back exactly. But I think it's feasible to say that there were about 4,000 years of Earth's history before Jesus. And there have been, of course, 2,000 years since. So, again, we're talking now about 1,500 years past until the flood came. That's 2,500 B.C. Now we're moving about another 500 years in the story up to Abram. And Noah, who lived a long life, is just about gone. You notice how the righteous men are living long periods of life, so there'll always be that influence of righteousness on the earth. And now Noah's gone. We need another great man to be called out. And we see God's plan that's taking a little different turn here, and that instead of destroying the world, which it deserves again already, after 500 years it's gotten evil again, God has already promised he's not going to do it that way, at least by a flood. And because of his mercy and grace, he has decided on another plan, the same plan, but another method. And he's going to use the calling out method. Now, the calling out method is what he has been using for the last 4,000 years. He called Abram out. He called his people out. And then he called Jesus, and he called us, because the word church means called out. We are the ones who have been called out from the world. Ekklesia, from kaleo, which means to call. We've been called out. And that whole process began back in Genesis 11 and 12, which looks like the beginning of your Bible, but really it's one half of the way through the Old Testament time. We finally are going to call a man. Now here's Nimrod building cities, empires, becoming a great man in the earth. And you wonder, God, what are you doing here? I mean, the world's going evil. And what's he doing? He's calling a man. That's all he's doing. And all this time, or so it seems, we don't know everything that went on in those days. But Abraham seems to be the only great thing that God does in this hundreds of years. That's because God can get his work done slowly and surely. He knows exactly what he's doing. And don't you get impatient with yourself or what God's doing in your life. It may be much slower than the people around you, but you be faithful to what he's called you to, and you wait on him, and he'll make it right. He'll make it all right for you. Now I'm on number 34. As we get into chapter 11:28, the question is, what city was Abraham from? And he's from, of course, the city of Ur, very famous city in antiquity. You can check that out for yourself. These were real places here. Every once in a while they think they found in the Bible a place that didn't exist, and then somebody goes digging somewhere and discovers, well, that city was there after all. I guess the Bible was right to begin with. You know what? We could save the scientists and anthropologists a whole lot of trouble and time by just telling them, look, God's word is true. Why don't you start there? God's word is always true. Every word from beginning to end. Well, the genealogy of Abram is talked about in the end of chapter 11. His father, Terah, who had three sons, and Abram is one of them, Nahor and Haran. Well, Haran has a son named Lot, but Haran, the father of Lot, dies, and Abraham takes Lot in. You need to know that, why Abram and Lot were traveling together for some time. Terah, the father, also dies as they're all being called out of Ur. They're traveling together and they get to the city that they name Haran after Haran's death. And that's where they land. It's up north of Israel, what we call Israel today, north of Canaan. And they stop there. They stop there. There's all these family difficulties to deal with, and they just stop there. That's why it says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." Ever wonder why that word "had" was there, those of you that have studied this before? It doesn't say the Lord said, but the Lord had said. Well, he said it way back in Ur for him to get out of the country. And so, since God had already said that, in verse 4, it says he finally left from Haran. He had already left Ur. But God had said to leave and to go to the place. He had only obeyed halfway. And now God's called you somewhere. And when he called you that first time, you said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I'll go." And you started out. Maybe it was the call to be saved. And you started out. You started out in your Christian life. Nobody could argue that. You've had a great experience with God. You felt his presence in your life. You knew that he had forgiven your sins. You had a crisis time with him, and it was wonderful. But what happened? What happened after that? That wasn't the end of it. That was the beginning of the call. Yes, you're saved. You've begun. You're with him. You're one of his, but the call goes on. Don't get stuck in Haran. Don't get stuck anywhere. Ask God, what's next? And he'll tell you. He will tell you. That's why you don't ask him, because you don't want to know, do you? Well, if you do, ask him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran, and he moves on, finally. Now, we see him getting into the Promised Land. Another fascinating story. He gets there and passes right on through it. And I wonder how many of us have gotten to where we were supposed to be and didn't think that was it, because it wasn't all wonderful. And we just kept right on going to some other promised land that was promised to somebody else, not to us. Don't do that. When you're sure you're where you belong, it doesn't have to feel right, look right, smell right. If God said that's the place, you stay there. Now, he went on through because there was a famine in the land. I'm not sure how impressed he was with this land of promise, but it was God's land regardless of how Abram was impressed with it. And you know how they went on down to Egypt and the story that happened there. I want to go on to, I want to go back, I'm sorry, to chapter 12 again, verse 3. The promise that's given to Father Abraham, as we call him. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now I ask you, how were all the families of the earth blessed in Abraham? Now I understand you oldies, you know this one. But you young ones, you've never heard the answer to that. You need to understand that it's because of the Jesus that came from Abraham. Abraham himself was just another man. But because Abraham was faithful and married the right woman and had the right son at the right time, although he did a lot of wrong stuff in between there, still, because of the promise of God on him, the grace of God on him, he did finally have a son. And that son had a son, and you can trace that lineage all the way down to Jesus. It was because of Abraham's faith, though. Abraham had to believe this. Abraham had to believe it. Now, God needed a righteous man to do his work. How was this Abraham going to become righteous? The Bible says that that Abraham believed God, and when he believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. We'll talk about that in a little while. That, however, though I'm going quickly through it, is the most important fact that I will ever teach you. Abraham believed God, and God counted that for his righteousness. Is that not how you were saved? If you were saved any other way, you're not saved. If you were saved thinking you had to create your own righteousness, and you're trusting in that righteousness, you're as lost as can be. You must trust Christ. You must trust him alone. And nothing that you do will ever save you. Everything that you do after your salvation is because you're saved, because you love Him, and because you are actually acting out the salvation that's already in you. Not acting for it, but acting because of it. Number 36, who was Abraham's wife? Trivia question for some, that's Sarah. That was his only wife. There was a problem girl that came along, but his only wife was Sarah. Why did he go to Egypt? We answered already, that's the famine. Number 38, what was Sarah's lie? You know, he is my brother, the lie about that. He was about to get himself killed for the sake of his beautiful wife, and he told her to lie, and she obeyed. And in the New Testament, she is praised for her obedience. She's not praised for the lying. And she was trying to be obedient. She said yes to her Lord. Now, if you say that to your wife sometime, you need to think of me as the Lord. You might get in some trouble. If you do, that shows where things are in your home. I say it as lovingly as I can, but yes, husband, you are the Lord there. Small L, yes, you're not Jesus. In one sense you are, though, because Jesus lives in you, and He has put in you the office of husband. It's a high office. It's an important office, and you need to respect your office. You don't look to your human flesh for that, but you respect the office that God has given you of husband. And ask your wife, I said ask your wife to respect that too. And kindly let her know that if she does not respect it, she's going to get in a lot of trouble with God. And that it's okay to call you Lord. Now, she doesn't have to use those words, but you know what I mean. To respect you as though Jesus Christ were before her. Now, we're assuming, husband, that you are being respectful to your real Lord, to the Lord in heaven, that is. That you are being respectful to Him, that you are giving all honor and praise to Him, and that you are treating her with love, and that you are doing the things for Him that make Him happy, so that she will turn around and do the things for you that make you happy. And that keeps the order proper in the home. God will bless a home that is in order that way. When Mama gets out of line, things can get messed up. Oh, we'll talk to husbands too. But in this case, I wanted to show you what Sarah did. Sarah did a good thing, even though we would never encourage lying. And I trust that husbands will not be as weak-kneed as Abraham was. Abraham was rebuked for this. And wives, take the lesson. If he asks you to do something that's questionable, understand he'll be rebuked for it. God will deal with him, but you obey your husband. Difficult principle. You know, often wives disobey, not because the thing that they're asked to do is wrong, but because the thing that they're asked to do was perceived to be wrong. Now, I imagine Sarah didn't think this was a very cool thing to do, but she trusted God and obeyed her husband. In chapter 13, the questions go down to number 39. Why did Abraham and Lot split? I think you've probably heard this story too. Abraham and Lot couldn't get along too well. We're not totally sure why. Somebody was in the flesh. Somebody is usually in the flesh when two people can't get along. But it looks like there was a problem with material things here. You're going to see how Lot chooses material things in a wrong way. Lot, verse 10, lifts up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in certain places. So Lot chose the easy way, the easy ground, because Abraham was giving him that choice, showing where Abraham was with God and with himself, that he didn't have to prove anything or grab for anything, and you don't either, believer. You don't have to grab for anything. Just go ahead and let him slap you on that other cheek. Abraham is a lot like our Lord Jesus Christ in his way of living. You'll see it in different places. Well, they did separate from each other, and you know what came of that wrong decision. As he ended up in a place that was easy, not just for him, but for all the other people that landed there. And that's where Sodom came from. And when men don't have a lot of work to do or won't do it, you'll see them degenerating in morality, as Lot did. Even though in the New Testament he's called righteous Lot, we know that that righteousness came at a very difficult price. We move on to number 40 and chapter 14. We see a battle break out in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. And Eric gives you several names of kings and other kings on the other side. We've got two groups of kings fighting each other. And we're not talking about major kings here. Tribal groups where their head was called the king. And they all, the reason they weren't great is because they needed other members on their team. They had to have about five little kingdoms to go against four or five other little kingdoms. And they come against each other. But in all of this crossfire, you see Lot being captured by one of the groups. And Sodom and Lot all taken away as captive. Well, Abraham, in verse 13 of that same chapter 14, has a bunch of servants. This is another interesting story, how Abraham could just mobilize his own family. 318 trained servants all come together, and he trains them in the little bit of military skills that he has. And this is a city boy, you know, but he's learned a lot of things on the way. Maybe learned military things in school, I don't know. But 318 servants suddenly become a little army. You can tell how small that then these other kingdoms are if Abraham feels emboldened with 318 men plus himself to go against five kingdoms. And they begin to travel and to find what's going on, and they attack them at night and actually win. They do at least what they have to do. They chase and bring back all the goods that had been stolen and bring back Brother Lot. And then we see in chapter 14, verse 17, the king of Sodom going out to meet Abraham. What a confrontation we have here. An evil man, actually, of an evil city, and Abraham meeting. And, of course, Abraham was not trying to spare Sodom. He was trying to spare Lot, his nephew. But right before we get to the confrontation between the king of Sodom and Abraham, the saint of God, one of the most fascinating portions of this book, in chapter 14, verse 18, a man named Melchizedek shows up. He's called the king of Salem. Now I want you to understand, the Bible is not figurative, it is literal. Now there are figurative things that happen from a literal standpoint. Always go with the literal. Always go with, this is what happened. God is recording it piece by piece for me, so that I will know. It's not so that I can guess. We know there was a man named Melchizedek. We know that he was the king of Salem. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews, hundreds and hundreds of years later, begins to talk about this incident and says that there's going to be a very difficult time for people to understand this unless they're deep into the Lord. Because the king of Salem, the writer of Hebrews brings out, Salem means peace, the king of peace. Who is the king of peace? And that his name, Melchizedek, Zedek means righteousness. So, if I were to take this in the Hebrew and just read it as it is, I'd be saying, then the king of righteousness and the king of peace brought out bread and wine. The writer of Hebrews says this is, in a sense, this is Jesus. That's what he's trying to say. Now, what's the sense? Is it a literal sense? Is this really Jesus? The king of righteousness? King of peace? And he's got bread and wine. Well, who gave his followers bread and wine? Jesus did. And it says he was the priest of God. Who was our great high priest? Well, Jesus is. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The writer of Hebrews points out that you can't bless somebody unless you're better than them and unless you've got something to bless them with. And Abraham actually gave him a tithe. There's another key. Abraham gave him a tithe. Well, if Abraham gave him a tithe, he must think he's greater. He must think he has something to do with God, the king of Salem. Later that Shalom became Jebus Shalom, Jerusalem. Or did it? Was this the king of a city known on the earth at that time? Or was this Jesus? Boy, I wish I could answer that one for you. I want to tell you both things, if I may. If this was Jesus, how is it that he could be reigning on the earth already back in those days? We know he's going to reign on the earth someday. If he was reigning on the earth in that day, when did he stop? Well, the only other alternative is that this Shalom, Salem, does not mean a city, as I just indicated a minute ago, that it's really talking about the King of Peace, Jesus, and that he dropped down from heaven for a while. And that's not impossible for him to have taken a human form before he became Christ to us, that he became this man, Melchizedek, that he was a priest here. He was a king, he was a priest. Was he known by others of the time, or is this a special revelation just for Abraham? Abraham seemed to know right away what to do with this. And there's nothing more said about it. There's a mention of this same incident in Psalms and in Hebrews, but there's no more history about a Melchizedek in the rest of your Bible, only references back to this. If he's a mere man, though, how could Jesus be a priest after his order? If this was just some king that lived in that day, how could the writer of Hebrews say that Jesus, our Jesus, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Was the writer of Hebrews simply saying, let me give you a picture of who Jesus is? There was this king that lived in Abraham's day, and his name was Melchizedek. Well, you know, this Melchizedek, you know what that means? That means king of... Is this writer of Hebrews just telling you that this man, this ordinary man named Melchizedek, is a beautiful picture of who Jesus is? That's one possible interpretation, or so it seems. Or was the writer of Hebrews saying, this was Jesus Christ in the form of a man named Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ that we know, who is the same Jesus, is a priest in the same way that this priest was a priest, because he's the same person. Now I'll let you struggle with that. Sorry, I don't have any further revelation on that. It's better to keep silent when you don't know. I'm sure that there are going to be serious arguments on both sides, as there have been all the way down through church history. I hope you won't start a new denomination over this. But if you have some insights on it, would you give me a message on my email about it? I would love to hear from you about this. And if it's something that I think that the Holy Spirit could use, I'll bring it back at a different lesson. In fact, you can do that. I'd love it if you do that on any of these lessons, so we can have some good interaction here. Well, I think we've spent enough time on that. Number 41, why would Abram take nothing from the king of Sodom? We move on in the story. The king of Sodom, who is now just feeling really rescued and free and happy, and he says, wow, Abraham, just give me the people that are mine in the city, of course, and you can take everything else that you have found. We just give it all to you. We're thankful for our lives. Now, that was a good gesture. We're not mad at the king of Sodom here. He hasn't done anything wrong yet. But Abram said to that king, you know what? I've lifted my hand to God. I've already told God I don't want anything. You see, I already prayed about this. I already have peace in my heart about this, what I'm supposed to do. I'm not supposed to take a dime from you. I'm not supposed to take a thread of a sandal strap. I'm not supposed to take anything that is yours. And you know why, King of Sodom? because I don't want you ever going back to your little palace and saying, I'm the one that made Abraham rich, because someday I'm going to be rich. I'm already rich, but I'm going to be greater and richer, and I don't want you to take any credit for it. What an attitude. What is your source, Christian? Where do you get your blessings from? Are you depending on that weak arm of flesh? Are you depending on the world to make you rich? Well, who gets the credit for it then when you get rich? Ah, but if you trust God to make you rich. Lean back and rest on Him. You know, you give away some more. That's how you trust God. You say, I haven't quite worked up to 10% yet. Well, that's the Jewish thing. You're not even up to the Jewish giving yet. Come on. That's what you owe God. That's your payment. What have you ever given God? Try giving Him more. Try giving Him much, much more. Your pastor will be so happy with you. Give to God. Give to that project that has been hurting so much in your church that the pastor's been praying for, waiting for you to finally do what you're supposed to do. Give it away. Give it to God. And trust Him to make you rich. Don't trust yourself and don't trust your employer. And that's why you don't have what you need right now, because you haven't trusted Him. Abraham trusts God. He doesn't need anything from the king of Sodom, and neither do you. Number 42, as we move into chapter 15. Would you look at this thing? The word of the Lord now comes to Abram in a vision. He says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm with you. Everything's cool. Everything's wonderful. Abram said, Lord, you said I was going to be the father of many nations and all the earth's going to be blessed. I want to trust you in this, but... Now, at this moment, you understand, Abram is in the flesh at this moment. He's reasoning in the flesh. We're not judging him. We're just saying he's reasoning as people normally do. God made a promise. It's not happening yet. And he's saying, I don't understand. He trusts this God. He loves this God. But he's saying, I don't know. This doesn't make sense yet. He said, the only person that's been born in my household is my servant. And that's fine with me. No, God says. Somebody that's going to come from your own body in the normal way that people are born. Somebody's going to be born from you. And he took him outside. And as he began to talk to him, I want you to see this. As he began to talk to him, the word of the Lord began to create faith within him. This is how you were saved. You weren't saved because you decided you'd go after God. You were saved because God decided He would go after you, and He found you, and He spoke to you the Word. Oh, people get so hung up on, oh, God spoke to me this and God spoke to me that. You'll hear people talking about like they got this direct line all day long. Well, put that aside and don't let that threaten you. When you heard the Word of God as it's recorded in the book that we have open before us right now, when you heard that word and it suddenly came alive in your heart, that was God speaking to you. And Abraham heard this. What did God say? God said, look up in the heaven. So he looked up. Count the stars. I can imagine Abraham even trying to start, if you're able. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And suddenly, in somewhere in Abraham's heart, it clicked. It clicked. It made sense. Abraham said, yeah, I still don't know how he's going to do it. But that's right. I believe this. I believe this. That's what it says in verse 6. He believed. It just went all the way through him. And that's what God needed. That's all God needed. At that moment, something wonderful happened in Abraham and in the heavenlies. God put His own righteousness inside of Abraham, and it looked ahead to Christ and what Christ would do. Because Jesus is the righteousness of God, and He gives it to whom He wills, that righteousness, and He placed it inside Abraham's heart at that moment. At that moment, Abraham was a saved man. He was a righteous man. He was holy before God. He was ready to do what needed to be done. which was to bring the Savior into the world through Isaac. And when God saves you, that's the moment you're ready to bring the Savior into the world too. Through your testimony, tell somebody, as God warms your heart around another person one day, it's time to tell them, time to share with them the good news of Jesus. Don't try a technique or a gimmick. Just wait on God to fill your heart and let that word just come on out. And let somebody else come into the kingdom of God. Your Isaac may be on the way. Isn't it wonderful? The Word of God is so powerful, it'll change you. It'll save you. That's how you got saved. Through the Word. Through the Word. Through the Word. Don't forget that. The Holy Spirit gave this Word, and that's how you get saved. Well, that's number 42. Number 43, why was God waiting on the Amorites? Huh? Who are the Amorites? Well, that's some of those Canaanites that were cursed. Here's a lesson in the mercy of God. The mercy of God says, repent. And then, when man doesn't repent, God raises his voice a little, tries something else. He will try many, many things, but after a while, God says, your cup is full. It's time for judgment. You do one more thing. You've done it to your children, haven't you? We would like our yea to be yea and our nay to be nay, but let's be honest. There are times when we want to give the children a little growing space, a little hanging space, so that they will see. Now, you're justified in correction immediately. You're justified in putting the punishment upon them at any time that they disobey. But we also want them to see this justification. You must be justified in their eyes many times, not just in God's, not in the righteousness of the situation. And so you say to the child, not again now, don't do that again. There's trouble coming. And then they keep doing and doing, and finally you tell them, one more time, and that's it. And you better believe it, and you better mean it when you say that. Say what you said, do what you said you would do. At that point, they're going to be all upset with you because they're going to say, but I just did that one little thing. But then you've got to remind them of the mercy that you showed them on many occasions. And so it is here with the Amorites. The Amorites have had great time to show that they're going to change. And now God knows, and they know, that's what's important, that they're not going to change. So God is waiting. What are we talking about here anyway? What's the subject matter in Genesis 15? This whole chapter is just a wonderful chapter for you to get into. Abraham's looking for a sign here after God gives him that, and he believes it in his heart. But he still says, God, I want to know something here. Show me. Now that I know it, let me have that down payment of evidence. He said, okay, offer these sacrifices. And he offers some sacrifices, and he lays them out on a table. And the vultures come and try to take these sacrifices away. And Abraham's driving them away. What a picture. Look at it in your mind. Look at that picture in your mind. And the next time that the devil tries to come and take your sacrifices away, when you're trying to give him devotional time, when you're trying to give him praise, when you're trying to give him money, when you're trying to give him anything, and you see the enemy trying to come and stop you from that, you chase that enemy away. It's a picture of that. Remember Abraham the next time the devil comes to take things away. But when the sun was going down that night, there's a deep sleep that falls on Abraham, and horror. It says horror and great darkness. A horror of great darkness fell upon him. Why do you think Abraham experienced this horrible time with God? It's almost like a nightmare. And then he wakes up from it, and then God speaks to him. I believe that he was experiencing what was going to come. You know, there are great promises in the Word of God for you and for me. And we want to look on those. Yes, we want to even focus on those. But please, even though you're focused on those things as well, you should be. These are our hope. Remember that between now and the promises, there are going to be some horrible things. I do not call it into existence. but persecution will come. That is a promise. Trouble is going to come in the nation that you live, in the world that we live in. There's going to be trouble in your family. There will be things that will happen that you must be ready for. Abraham needs to know that even though the promise is sure that the people of God will, and this is what it is, he says, the nation that they serve, verse 13, know certainly, know this, that your descendants, Abraham, are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Prophecy. And will serve them. And they, that's the Egyptians, are going to afflict them for 400 years. Yes, it all came to pass. And the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Egypt will be judged. It all happened. Afterward, they will come out. Do you see? It's the coming out that we want to get to. And it's a wonderful thing to think about coming out and the end of your sentence, you know, and the end and the freedom and the release into the good things of God. But remember the horror of great darkness. Remember that before that, there's going to be the captivity. There's going to be the bondage. There's going to be the servitude. There's going to be trouble before that time. That's why I believe he had that nightmare. And so we go to chapter 16, and we ask the question number 43. Who was Abraham's servant? Chapter 16, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name is Hagar. Here we enter back into ugly things again. And the Bible will keep on doing that. You might as well get used to it. This is not a pretty book. It's a wonderful book, but it's not pretty because you're in there. And I'm in there. And our sinful nature is on almost every page. Oh, but the nature of God is there too. So it's a fascinating book to read. Some days you'll be seeing God in it. Other days you'll be seeing yourself in it. You keep on reading it, though. Sarai says to Abraham, take my maidservant. I think I figured it out. I think I figured out how this son's going to be born. Said it was going to come out of your body, but it didn't say, the promise didn't say it's going to come out of my body. Oh, Sarai, that's not good thinking. So she says, take this young maidservant. She can still have babies. You know I can't. I'd do everything I could for you, love, but I just can't do this. And so Abraham listened to his wife. Not too smart in that situation. Not too smart to listen to a wife that's thinking in the natural. But many husbands who are trying to figure something out that's been difficult will do this. Of course, it's easy for us to say, not too smart. It wasn't too smart what you just did and what I just did. When our little woman came up with this wonderful idea and we just went right into it because it sounded so good. And she was just saying it out of love. She didn't want to see us hurting. And so she came up with a good idea. But be careful about things that are close. Be careful about things that sound good or even things done in love if they're not done in wisdom and in the strength of the Lord. So Hagar comes on the scene. And Abraham's son then is born through her. So he does have a son in the earth. Now he's got the servant. He thought the servant could do it, but now he's got a real son out of his own body. He's got it all figured out, but he's wrong. Why didn't God intervene here? I don't know. I do know God will allow things into your life, but he will not. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from falling, especially if you walk close to him. He won't even allow that Ishmael in if you walk close. Abraham's not real close here. But even so, he was called of God. He was God's man. Why didn't God say, Abraham, you're about to make a big mistake? Because in the providence of God, in the purposes of God, something good is going to come even of this. Now, the Ishmael-Isaac thing is going to go all the way down through history, and all you have to do is read your newspaper, and you'll see Ishmael and Isaac still at it. And go to your local Roman church or to any church, you'll see Ishmael and Isaac there too. We'll get into that in a deeper way some other time. But Ishmael is born, and Ishmael is a problem as he grows. The physical sign of the covenant comes next. Number 46. What is the physical sign of the covenant for every Jew? That is circumcision. And isn't it wonderful to know that God called Abraham and called him righteous, and Abraham believed God and got his righteousness long before the law, but also long before this sign of circumcision. Don't want to go too far calling circumcision baptism. And yet I understand why some have seen the parallel here, that we have a covenant with God. We have the new covenant with God, and we have entered into that relationship with God through Christ, by faith, by grace, through faith. Baptism comes along then as a sealing of the covenant, so to speak, a visible thing that others can see. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, Peter said, but the response of that cleansed conscience. What do you want to do? The first thing after God has cleansed your conscience, you want to obey Him. And what has He said to do? To be baptized. And so that's what you do to respond. And circumcision was supposed to be that way to the Jew. It was supposed to be a response to the covenant. It was supposed to be a response to what was going on in the heart. Abraham already had the heart for God. The circumcision was just a sign of that covenant that they already had. Later on, as in all Christian tradition and Jewish tradition, that outward sign became the main thing, the main event. Get that and you've got it all. But that's not from God. In number 47, Abraham has some visitors. We are in chapter 18. I'm going fast here. I think I will just go ahead to 18, even though I'm skipping over some things in 17. Some of this you'll just have to read for yourself. I want to do as much as I can to get you through the book in a year. So bear with me as I go fairly quickly. If you have questions on things that I skip, or even things that I teach if I don't make it clear, again, use your email or any mail you want and get in touch with me. Then the Lord appeared to him. Does Abraham recognize the Lord here, that it's the Lord, like he did Melchizedek? It would be the same person if that Melchizedek was really the Lord. Does he recognize him? And we have no problem with the Lord taking a human form here, do we? Not at all. So, or is this an angel? I'm not going to answer some of these questions. I believe this is the Lord here. And that's number 47, his three visitors. Was this Father, Son, and Spirit? I don't think so. I think you're going to see that the person in the middle, the one person that's doing all the talking, is the Lord himself, and the other two are angels, as you will see them split off and go on down to Sodom in a little while. Abraham wants a city spared after he finds out what's going to happen. But before they get talking about the city, they're starting to talk about something else. Because God needs to spell this thing out to Abraham once and for all. He's blown it twice already. Abraham thought that his servant was going to be the heir. Then he thinks Ishmael's going to be the heir. And he's got to settle things. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 9. Where is Sarah, your wife? They said to him. Here, in the tent. He said, well, I'm coming back. I'm going to come back in about a year or so. And when I'm going to come back in the form of this person that I've been promising you. You are going to have this son. Sarah is listening and she laughs and You know that story of how she got in trouble with the Lord here for laughing at the promises of God. She says, I didn't laugh, but she did laugh. Rebuked in her own house, just like Martha. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Amen? Why didn't she already know who this was? Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom. But he's planted the seed now. You are going to have a son, not only out of your own body, Abraham, but out of your wife's body. Do you get it now? Do you understand now? It's going to be a normal son. Abraham has to believe this again also. Then they talk about Sodom being destroyed and God being requested by Abraham on several different occasions here Will you spare it? Will you spare it for 50? Will you spare it for 45? Please save the city if I can just find finally 10 people. Abraham really thought he could find 10 people. And Sodom was so depraved that he could not find those 10 people, as you see that story coming in chapter 19. So number 48, what city does Abraham want spared and why? The city is Sodom. The why, of course, is Lot, who lives there. He's already gone through a lot of trouble. Do you see how much trouble our wrong decisions cause other people besides ourselves? This choice of Sodom by Lot has already cost Abraham World War III back there, you know. Three groups fighting one another. And then it's got Abraham in a real bind here, because now that city's about to be destroyed and he's got to go through all of this intercession because Lot made the wrong decision. So the next time you have a major decision to make, go before the Lord. And not in the sense that Nimrod went before the Lord, but go there and humble yourself before God and ask Him, what do you really want, God? What was the response of Lot's sons to Lot's plea? We're in chapter 19. But I think that before we go on into chapter 19, I've really covered a lot of territory today. We'll start with chapter 19 and number 49 and study the fascinating life of this Lot, what he got himself into even further. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. And I trust that you'll keep staying with me and that God will bless what we do together. Amen. Amen.